You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
Good morning. So I do not like conflict, like at all. I don't like it. And the text before us this morning, I'm going to let you know, is almost necessarily inherently conflictual. And so if you're our guest today or if you're watching online for the first time, you picked a doozy. So before we get to the text, I think we need to just kind of warm up, okay? We're going to settle some cultural hot button issues in our world. You ready? You don't know where this is going. Here's the first one we need to settle right here and now. Okay, this is the patent drawing. Okay, and so if you do it not this way, if you hang it differently in your house, you need to repent. All right. Next one, just to clear these things up. This. Okay, yeah. Now, as somebody with 8 years of formal theological education, I feel like I need to tell you that this is one of the most certain indications that we are indeed living in the end times. This is like, get the zombie apocalypse stuff ready, because like this is next level. It's insight like this why people come to church. Okay, last one, then we're going to get to it. This thing, all right, now we're going to be democratic about this, because I realize this is a very conflictual thing, and so you only have two choices, and for those of you that are like, I don't drink coffee, fine, whatever, you don't get to vote, you just sit there and squirm. All right, how Starbucks people, where are you, Starbucks people? Okay, Dunkin' people, where are you? Oh, wow, there's more. I was not expecting that. I thought it'd be the other way around. Okay, now that we've got all that settled, I mean, church splits happen over things like this, so we need to deal with them here, now. Now that we got all that settled, and I'm obviously being a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I want to turn our attention to where we're headed this morning. Just a few questions to stoke the smoldering embers in your imagination's fire. Are men and women different? Is that even okay to suggest? How should men and women interact in church life? Is there anything in God's design that differentiates them? Are men and women really equal before God? What does equal even mean? You want to go back to peanut butter and jelly? That'd be okay. Well, this is the fourth week in our summer teaching series through the book of 1 Timothy. I think one of the most practical and one of the most controversial books in the New Testament. Verse by verse, we're going. And so incidentally, this is one of the great benefits of expository preaching. When you walk through a book verse by verse, is you come up to stuff that you go, oh, this is just awesome. You can't help but come across texts that are inherently challenging, and this morning is certainly no exception. So this morning we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, that's okay. It'll be on the screens behind me after a little bit. And as you may have guessed, Paul is talking about gender roles, but this is actually not a text about the woes of particular genders. This is actually a text about the hope of both genders. We'll get there in a minute. A few quick words of introduction. First, I think we do well to remember that this is not a new conversation, okay? And I say that because if I say words like diversity, equity, inclusion, and gender, those feel like hot potato issues in our culture. I'm here to tell you they're not. This is not a new conversation. This conversation arises right from the pages and the life of the New Testament church. This comes right from 1 Timothy. There's so much beauty in this text, and if I can do my job well this morning, I hope to show it to you. God's word affirms humanity much more deeply than the world ever can, but it does it in a way that the world does not understand. Second part of intro. There is a tendency to view this text as primarily prohibitive, meaning that we approach this text and what we see first, seemingly, is Paul writing what people, specifically women, cannot do. And I think that's an oversimplified reading of this text, massively oversimplified, and I think it opens the door for an abusive reading of this text. As we'll see, Timothy's first responsibility is not to prohibit something from happening, but to enable something to happen. We'll get there. The difference is substantial, though, and I think you'll see why. Last point of intro, and then I'm going to get to it. Now, there is no way in the span of 40 minutes I can adequately flush out an expansive biblical theology of gender, so I'm not going to try. I'm a decent preacher. I don't think I'm a great one. I just simply can't say everything that needs to be said. And so this morning, we're going to preach this text. We're going to be here. And even though today is probably going to feel a bit like going through deep weeds for some of you, depending upon your familiarity with the New Testament, I recognize that this is going to leave some of you a little unsatisfied because we can only get so detailed in 40 minutes. So I'll say this. For the past 6 months or so, our elders and our staff have been starting on a learning path together to develop a biblical theology of gender for our church. This is a conversation that requires a ton of time, a ton of patience, a ton of research, a ton of empathy. And I think you'll agree, though, it is much needed given our current cultural moment. And so if you perceive me to be partly punting this morning, I'd like to ask just two quick concessions. First, I am always up for a personal conversation. So if you're like, hey, I'd like to talk a little more, cup of coffee, always, it'd be great. I would love to do that with you. Secondly, next fall, we're planning a teaching series more fully devoted to a fuller fleshing out of a biblical theology of gender, including a more practical outworking of gender roles in the church. And so while I acknowledge that this morning is going to raise an appetite for something not on the table yet, right now I just ask for your patience. So with all that said, let's turn our attention here. This text breaks up into four sections. And if you're taking notes, you can see these. First, Paul appeals to both men and women. That's the first section. Secondly, an elaboration for why and how women specifically should be included in the life of the church. Third section, a much disputed limitation that Paul seems to interject. And then lastly, the hope that God provides to both men and women. And so that's where we're headed. You ready? All right. There's one yep. That's okay. I'll take that one yep, whoever said it. All right. Now, last week, Pastor Dave did a great job talking about the value of prayer. Way back in verse 2, Paul was talking about this. And picking that back up again, he returns to that theme in verse 8 when he writes this. He says, I desire, which is much more than I wish. It's like, I really want this to happen. That in every place, not just in Ephesus, every place that the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We'll come back to that. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. We'll come back to that. Now, right off the bat, though, you see what Paul's doing, right? It's like he cuts his audience in half, and he talks to the guys over here in verse 8, and then he talks to the girls in 9 and 10. The crux of Paul's appeal that we need to see here is very gender specific. And what he's doing is he's naming gender specific pitfalls that most, not all, men or women might fall into. Paul is admittedly painting with a very broad brush, but I think he's accurate in doing so, and you'll see why as we press into the text a little deeper. First, Paul talks to the guys. So he addresses the men in Ephesus by naming a characteristic point of weakness that will affect their prayer life. Remember, he's talking about prayer and worship back in verse 2. And what's he say? Here's what he says, verse 8. Again, he says, I desire that men in every place should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Men, hear me, two of the greatest hindrances to your prayer life, anger and quarreling. What do they mean? First word, anger. This means a settled indignation towards someone with whom you should enjoy gracious fellowship. Anger, it's the kind of anger that sits back, folds its arms, and digs in its heels and go, I'm right, they're wrong. I'm not apologizing. I got nothing to say to you. You stay on your side of the fence. I'll stay on my side of the fence. And by God's grace, we'll get along just fine. That is settled indignation. Anger, even well hidden beneath a well-rehearsed Sunday smile, will kill your spiritual life. Second word for men, quarreling. He says anger or quarreling. I don't want those things. Greek word is a spirit of perpetual controversy. This is the kind of guy who's not happy unless he's angry. Do you know the kind of person I'm talking about? Like, they have to fight about something, like COVID, politics, whatever. Give me something, right? I want to fight about something. The waters of their soul are never still. It's just this constant boiling foment of unrest. I got to fight. I got to prove something. And Paul wisely says that kind of quarreling kills your spiritual health. What do we do with this? At the risk of being massively politically incorrect, these are predictably, although not exclusively, mannish problems. Angry men who are more passionate about being right than they are passionate about being Christ-like are a substantial threat to acceptable Christian worship. But good news, Paul shows us hope. He prescribes a solution to the anger. What is it? He says, prayer. I want you to pray. Prayer dislodges that festering splinter of deep-set anger. How? Because anger, or quarreling, and prayer are directionally moral opposites. What do I mean? Anger and quarreling are a horizontal problem. It has to do with me and somebody else. Prayer invites a vertical solution. It invites God, come down and fix this thing. What's he mean? You know this. It's really hard to be angry at somebody when you pray for them. You ever notice that? It's really hard to harbor resentment when you are begging God's best for them. Anger is me asserting my superiority, my authoritative needlessness of you, and my independence from you. Prayer, though, is the opposite. It's me acknowledging my inferiority, my needfulness of God, and my deep dependence on God. Prayer dislodges the festering splinter of deep-set anger. And so, practicality, just a quick takeaway, if you find yourself perpetually angry at someone, pray for them. It's funny how God uses that. So having appealed to the Ephesian men, and let's be honest, he's talking about us too, I'm in that boat. Paul now makes his appeal to women with a very similar formula, right? He's signaled by the word likewise, as if to say, if anger and quarreling are the kryptonite for the guys, what is it for the ladies? And so with broad brush still in hand, Paul balances his gender-specific instruction in verse 9 when he says, likewise, I desire also that women should adorn. Oh boy, now this gets conflictual. Well, you guys are okay when we were talking about the guys. Adorn themselves with respectable apparel, modesty, self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Now, before we get to what Paul is saying here, we got to talk about what he's not saying, okay? Just like back in verse 8 with the guys, Paul's not accusing all men of being explosive rage monsters. Here, Paul's not accusing all women of necessarily being vain or image-obsessed. He's painting with a broad brush. Also, like back in verse 8, Paul's not saying that men should overcompensate for that by becoming deliberately overly meek. Here, he's not implying that all women should deliberately overcompensate by deliberately becoming unfashionable. That's not what he's saying. Well, what is he saying? Here's what Paul's saying, and I think wisely and very perceptively. He's naming predictable pitfalls that typically fall along gender lines in the hopes that by naming them and exposing them, he might call Timothy and his church to live more fully in the freedom of the gospel. This is about freedom in the gospel. And so when he gets to women, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he thinks of the most common enemy of gospel freedom, and he lands on image. Now, I'm not going to speak for any woman, let alone all women. That's where Paul lands. You may identify with that as a woman, you may not, but that's where Paul goes. And so to make it stick, Paul then lists four culturally relevant examples common in first century Ephesus, four culturally relevant examples to illustrate a transcultural principle. Okay, now this is super important to understand so we don't get lost in the details. We'll get to the principle in a minute, but before we do, what is with the braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly attire? I mean, you want to take the Bible literally, right? You can feel like I'm setting you up, right? Because you're smart. That means that like probably half of you are sitting in sin right now. What do we do with this text? In first century Ephesus, these are examples of inflated status that Paul felt would likely incite comparison and rivalry and dissension and contention and eventually marginalize gospel effectiveness in the church. These are culturally relevant examples. And so we might lift this idea out of this context and drop it into our world to recontextualize it to say, how much do you care when people come to your house if it's decorated right? How much do you care if people think what kind of car you drive or what kind of car your kids drive? What neighborhood you live in? What store you shop at? Whether you can afford to go to Starbucks or not? All of our little cultural examples that are indicators of our status. And Paul is going, don't let those things define you. Resist that. You are now defined differently. Women in Ephesus, coming out of a Greco-Roman world, connected external image with internal worth. And so Paul sees that economic disparity would pose a threat to gospel unity. And so for those women coming out of a very secular culture where external image is closely connected to internal worth, Paul wants to make the corrective conviction that Jesus's church is a level playing field. No one gets any advantage here because of what car you drive or what neighborhood you live in or where your kids go to college. So resist that. Paul urges Timothy to caution the Ephesian women when it comes time to how to identify yourself to a watching world. Don't look to the trappings of fragile economics, which are so passing. Rather, let your works identify you. If you're going to give attention to anything, give attention to what comes out of you rather than what is on you. Or as one commentator put it, almost too blunt for my liking, deeds trump decoration. Now, at this point, haven't spoken to the dudes and the ladies. I hear Paul pleading, like, don't go back to the way the world works. Guys, when you found your identity out there, cutthroat was the way to go. But now, merciful prayer. That's what I want you to do. I want you to pray. That's how to handle all that. Women, when you were out there and you found your identity in the world, competitive image was the thing. You're done with that now. Now it's cultivated security in Christ. You are done with the way of the world. Jesus' church works differently. Here's the biggest thing. You are both mutually responsible for the health of the church. Men and women can wreck this thing. Men and women can build it up. And Timothy, old buddy, old pal, that is your responsibility. I think we have to remember, the first century church had never seen a vision of gender mutuality where men and women were equally worthy. The first century, they had no cultural correlative for this. They couldn't look to school or business or their neighborhood or the office to figure this out. Jesus changed the game, which is another beautiful insight into how the ethic of Jesus completely disrupts the ethic of the world. Still true today. Well, okay, Paul, this thing with men and women, we were expecting the men to be taught to be valuable. How about the women? That's weird. We haven't heard this before. So how should women be included in the life of the church? Why is it so necessary? We don't know how to do that. And because the language here hits our modern sensibilities oddly, here's where the sparks start to fly, almost with ascending heat. Verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, taken wrongly, this verse reads like a sexist put down. But read rightly, this is an affirming, enabling vision for women in the church. Paul gives Timothy three qualifiers that enable women to grow in the context of gathered worship like this. We're going to run through all three of these and then we're going to move on. First qualifier that enables women to grow in a church is brotherly intentionality. Brotherly intentionality. Paul says, let a woman learn. Now, we're meant to hit that phrase like a speed bump. This is a command verb. Timothy, do this. Make sure the women in your church have equal opportunity to learn the things of God as men do. Let them learn. Obliterate preferential treatment along gender lines when it comes to Jesus. That would have been totally countercultural, both for those coming from a Jewish background and those coming out of a Greco-Roman background. Now, that is not a very innovative idea for us in 2024, is it? Like, look around. No one's worried about that today. But here's what I want us to see. Paul starts with intentional pursuit. This is a command verb. It's an imperative. Make sure this happens. And I think that's a very important detail that we don't want to miss. Paul sees a church, or a vision of a church, where the doors of deep discipleship are not doors that women are forced to work harder to kick open on their own, but doors that Timothy intentionally, eagerly opens for them as equally valuable image bearers of the living God. If you get nothing else out of today, please get this. The question facing Timothy is not, what are you permitting a woman to do? That's misreading the text. The question facing Timothy is, what are you pursuing women to do? Now, why does Paul have to say that? Let's back off a little bit, because that sounds like, well, I mean, can't women do this on their own? Do women need men in the church to advocate for them? Isn't that a little insulting and condescending? Paul's doing something really beautiful here that I want us to see. So a little pastoral moment quickly. In the church, in so many places, but especially in the church, when it comes to being heard and feeling valued, many women, many, not all, feel like they're fighting an uphill battle alone. Fighting to be heard, fighting to believe that they're worthy, wondering if they have a place, wondering if they have a voice. And if the church is not intentional about pursuit, it won't happen automatically. Men don't seem to face a similar challenge. Why? The answer is deceptively deep. Gender conflict, gender isolation, gender opposition, where God's original design for mutually beneficial brotherhood and sisterhood gets hijacked, those things are a result of the fall. We didn't have this conflict before the fall. Thank you, Adam and Eve, for that delicious apple that you passed down to us. So great. We didn't have to deal with this back then. And so Paul urges Timothy to intentionally counteract that as a pastor and as a brother. Timothy, push back against the dysfunction and the distance of the fall with the relational restoration of the gospel. Advocate for your sisters. That's what he's saying. That's the first qualifier that enables women to grow in the context of church, according to this text, brotherly intentionality. And that's probably the one that you're going to have the lightest reaction to, because you're probably going, yeah, amen, good, let's move on. Okay, second factor that enables women to grow in the context of a church, an atmosphere of settledness. Now, this is tied to the second word Paul says when he says, well, let a woman learn, let them in here, quietly. And thanks to the secularizing influences of our culture, it's almost unavoidable to misread Archie Bunker's stifle into the words there. Or like, shh, you just sit there and be quiet. We will do the talking. That's misrepresented. That would be horribly wrong. The word for quiet here, if you're taking notes, this is an important thing. The word for quiet here only occurs three times in the New Testament. Here's the thing. It never means silence or non-speaking. Rather, the word more richly defined is an atmosphere of attentiveness conducive to learning something important. An atmosphere of attentiveness conducive to learning something important. Paul's imagining a scenario where someone, likely Timothy, is giving corporate instruction in the things of God, kind of like we are right now. And Paul's saying, Timothy, listen, one of the factors that will hinder women in your church from learning is inner unsettledness. And so make sure that your church is an environment where women aren't distracted from learning the gospel. Well, how might they be distracted? One commentator, I think helpfully, draws a corollary to Martha and Mary back in Luke 10. If you remember that story, Martha, the older sister, right? Type A driver. Martha, when Jesus came to their house, was distracted by all the stuff that needed done. Contrast that with her younger sister, Mary, who was praised by sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to what he says. That's quiet attentiveness. And that's not demeaning at all, is it? That's actually really kind. But we might ask, well, I mean, do women really need that more than men? Are women by nature more distractible than men? I don't think so. But here's how I'd answer that. When I come to church, me, I'm not thinking about the kids. When I come to church, I'm not thinking about what's for lunch. All I know is I'm hungry. When I come to church, I'm not thinking about school schedules or family rhythms or any of that stuff. Mandy usually is. Does that mean all women are that way? Of course not. That's just our experience. And at the risk of broad brush simplification, I think that that tension is a common one in families. And so Paul gives Timothy the instruction as a measure of compassionate care for the women in Ephesus. Help them be more like Mary. See that they're emotionally free to treasure Christ. That's an atmosphere of settledness. Third factor, brotherly intentionality, an atmosphere of settledness. Third factor that enables women to grow, according to this text, leadership like Jesus. And this comes with the phrase, with all submissiveness. And I think it's fair to say that it's that word that ignites resentment, because we don't like that word, because when we hear submissiveness, what we hear is repression or marginalization, because we've been taught to think that way. So is Paul issuing men in the church the right to demand women's wordless compliance? No. Is Paul saying that women in the church are supposed to submit to church leadership and decisions without ever questioning their authority? Gosh, no. Is Paul promoting an expression of church where women like check the brain at the door? No. This text is so controversial because we have a nearly unavoidable tendency to read what it's not saying. So what does Paul mean? I think Paul's meaning is brought into further clarity when we slow down and ask the question that many people seem to skip over. To whom is this submissiveness rendered? Like, who are they submitting to? And if we read this too quickly, we find ourselves already assuming that Paul means men. He doesn't. The submissiveness that Paul wants Timothy to cultivate in the church is not submissiveness to man as master, but submissiveness to Christ as Lord. To be clear, men do not have the right, neither in church nor in life, to demand that women submit to them. That's not how this works. What kind of a God would do that? Pastors and church leaders do not have the right to demand compliance from women that they submit to their decisions. That's not how that works. This text is so often manipulated because it's so easily misread. Here's Paul's word for Timothy. Timothy, Jesus created spaces for women to flourish as a Jesus follower, and it's your responsibility to shepherd your church in such a way that the women in your church find Jesus worthy of submitting their lives to. And so if you want to know the right way to engage women, Timothy, watch what Jesus did and go do that. So, before we move on and get to the really spicy bit, I feel like it might be helpful to provide a quick summary of verses 9 through 11 because they're so often misread. I'm going to read this slow. It's a lot of words. and then we'll move on. Here's the idea. Paul urges Timothy to do everything possible to enable women to learn the things of God without distraction. And as she grows in Christ, the godly woman will turn away from whatever worldly trappings of verse 9 and instead produce good works consistent with any maturing, genuine follower of Jesus. This is Timothy's job, it's his responsibility, and this is his calling. Now, ready for the real spicy bit? Verse 12. In verse 12, Paul does draw a line. And you're going to feel it, and you're going to have a reaction to it. And this is where the sparks really start flying. Here's what he says, verse 12. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor." Speaking honestly, this is one of the most difficult passages in this book, if not all of the pastoral epistles, if not the New Testament. And we've got to say, kind of right up front, we're going to get into it, but Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians are going to disagree on what this text is saying and how it is applied. So if you're thinking dogma, doctrine, preference, this one is solidly in the doctrine category. It's very important, but saved Christians are going to see this differently. There are a ton of options about how to interpret this text. And so for our time this morning, I want to name five of the most common. Here's the first option that's very common. Well, Paul is forbidding something here, but it's something he's forbidding, not God. Like Paul's speaking for himself here in verse 12. Now at first, like, grammatically, this seems possible because Paul's saying, "I do not permit." He starts by talking about himself. "I do not permit." So here's the thinking. This feels like something he's saying, like a matter of personal practice. So the prohibition, whatever follows, is Paul's personal choice. And since Paul's not speaking for God himself, he's just speaking about his preference, we're probably free to disagree with him. Here's how I would respond to that. The problem with this interpretive approach is what else it opens the door for as you read the New Testament. If we take that interpretive allowance, so anytime Paul uses the first person pronoun, I, and says, "I believe, I think, I do, I don't," which he does 1,300 plus times in the New Testament. So if we take this interpretive approach to say, well, if he starts with I, anything after that is open to interpretation, we end up with some really poor theology. It's just bad Bible study. And so we want to uphold a very high view of the God-breathed nature of Paul's writing, so I can't relegate verse 12 just to mere opinion. This isn't just Paul talking here. But that's the first option. Second option, well, Paul's forbidding something, but the something that he's forbidding is kind of bound to first century Ephesus. And I think this is the most common interpretation today for a lot of people. It's not the one that I hold. It goes like this. It's like, well, I'm willing to give you that Paul says women shouldn't teach or exercise authority over man, yada, yada, whatever. But that was then, this is now. That was first century Ephesus. This is 21st century United States, and we are a very different world. We have progressed as a society beyond this one. And so whatever he's saying here should probably be left in the first century. I think there's two responses to that. First, there are commands in the New Testament that are bound to the first century. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 5 times in the New Testament. I'm willing to bet you didn't do that when you came to church this morning. Why not? When faced with the question, what's to say that verse 12 is applicable for today? I think our response as people who want to hold the New Testament up as authoritative and serious, our first response should be, well, what's to say that it's not? I think if we're going to be people who hold the words of Scripture in high regard, the burden of proof should be on the one suggesting that it's not applicable rather than on the one who says that it is. And so whenever we uproot commands from the New Testament and label them and say culture bound, right? The bar should be very high and very obvious. And I can't quite get there with this one. In the case with greet each other with a holy kiss, cultural practice, transcultural principle. And so what do you do when you come to church? We give like the church side hug, right? We high five, fist bumpity bump, same principle. But I think there's actually a second reason here to see Paul's limitation as not just bound to first century Ephesus. And it's an exegetical reason, and one that, at least in my mind, holds greater weight. And it has to do with that little word at the beginning of verse 13, for. For. So follow me on this. Paul gives his limitation in verse 12. And then he says, for, as if to invite our understanding why. So when he gives us the reason, he doesn't root his argument in the culture of first century Ephesus. When he gives us his reason, he roots his argument in the creation narrative, pre-fall, and in the fall itself. He says, for man was created first, then the woman, and then fall. And guys, I can't think of two more transcultural realities than creation and the fall. That affects everybody. Everybody is affected by creation and the fall. So follow me here. When Paul anchors his thinking way back in Genesis 2 and 3, it's as if he says that there is something irrevocably embedded in both creation and the fall that, upon our consideration, lends strength to what he said in verse 12. We should see verses 13 and 14 as lawyer Paul bringing supporting witnesses to the stand. If Paul meant for verse 12 to only apply to the Ephesian church, it's very unlikely he would have reached all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3 for support. That just seems untenable to me. If I had to put it bluntly, I'd put it this way. The only way for a culture to be exempt of the limitation of verse 12 is for that culture to be unaffected by the realities of verse 13 and 14. And there is no culture like that. Every culture is affected by creation and the fall. Third option. This swings the pendulum real far the other way. There are some people who take this text to mean that Paul is forbidding women from having any spiritual teaching, any spiritual content to men. And there are a lot of people who take that view. I don't. At face value, though, it initially sounds like it has merit to it. Like no woman should ever teach any man any spiritual truth, any context ever. I don't take that view because I don't think the Bible takes that view. First, many of Jesus' followers were women who were commended for their faith and their insight. Second, Paul names Timothy's mom and grandma as his primary spiritual influences in his life. 2 Timothy 1:5. Further, in Acts 18, we see Priscilla, a woman, correcting Apollos, a male pastor, in areas of doctrine. And those are the obvious examples. But even if you look beyond those, there are plenty of occasions where women are given leadership roles in some form in the early church. And so Paul cannot be issuing a gag order on women here. That doesn't fit what the New Testament shows us, nor what Paul himself teaches elsewhere. Fourth option. Paul is only forbidding some women from teaching. Now, this one's intriguing to me. I think this could be possible, but I still don't land here. Here's the thinking. Well, Paul just got done talking about all the problems of the women in the Ephesian church. They're image obsessed. And they're looking to all these like worldly things to identify. As long as you don't let them teach, fine. The problem I have with that is almost the same as the one before. Like, well, then why would he root his argument back in Genesis 2 and 3? Why not just say, you got an Ephesian problem, guys? He doesn't do that. He goes all the way back to 2 and 3 of Genesis. And so this is possible. It doesn't seem linguistically probable to me. And I'm going to tip my hand. I'm going to give you the fifth option. This is the one that seems most faithful to me, the most likely way of handling this text. Option number 5. Paul is not limiting women from teaching, just a certain kind of teaching. Clearly, women have teaching gifts. Those gifts are to be used. We've established that. Clearly, women possess the ability to correct men in areas of doctrine. Again, we've established that. It's there. Further, while not in view here necessarily, I don't think you can make the point that pastoral gifts like shepherding or preaching or teaching or wisdom or discernment or leadership are reserved for men only according to the New Testament. I don't see any case for that. But Paul is limiting something here. And I think the most likely case, the most likely meaning is this. Paul is reserving the task and position of authoritative teaching or preaching in the gathering of the local church for men. Now, in our context, it's probably best to equate authoritative teaching with preaching. And this sort of begs the question, well, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Isn't this kind of splitting hairs? Like, if teaching's open for all, but preaching is reserved for men, where do you draw the line? It's not always clear cut. It's not always easy to see. I think there are six differences. And this is going to feel deep in the weeds, but I know some of you are curious about this sort of thing. And so I want to get in here just for a few minutes, and then we'll come right back out. What are the differences between teaching and preaching? Here's the first one. The form. They're done differently. Okay? Teaching is dialogical, meaning back and forth. There's conversation that happens when teaching. Preaching is monological. It's one to many. The form is different. Second difference is the mode. Teaching is explanation. Here's what God's word is saying. Here's what this means. Preaching, though, goes beyond that to include proclamation of biblical truth. The setting, the third difference, the setting is also different. Teaching takes place in smaller settings within the church, like community groups or Sunday morning study groups or things like that. Teaching. Preaching, though, happens only in a context like this, where the entire gathered church meets, usually for worship on a Sunday morning. The tone is different. They feel different. Teaching tends to be measured and very even in its tone. Preaching, though, I am sweating up here. It's a little bit more like, oh, like there's a pleading element to it that teaching doesn't seem to have. Posture. Teaching comes from a peer posture, almost like coaching, like one-to-one. Preaching, though, seems to come in the New Testament from a recognized position of authority. Last difference, the goal. The goal. Teaching is concerned with information and education. Preaching includes those things, but it pushes beyond it to include and drive toward invitation and response. So pulling all that together practically, I want to be really as clear as I can. What is Paul limiting in verse 12? And then we'll move on. Paul is not limiting women from teaching in the church. He is not limiting women from leading in the church. He's not saying that women can't impart spiritual truth for the growth of the church. He's not saying that women aren't gifted for the benefit of the church. He's not even saying that women can't preach in certain contexts like a conference or another gathering. To me, the best reading of this text leads me to conclude that Paul is only putting one limitation. He is reserving the task and position of preaching in the gathering of the local church for men. Now, stop for a minute before we move on. So this is a matter of doctrine. And so if you go, hey, wait, I got a problem with that, dude. Okay. Know what you believe and know why you believe it, okay? There is never a case for abuse of women in the New Testament. We should not see this in the context of our churches today. That's what this text was designed to prohibit. Abuse, marginalization. This is about enablement. Now, last verse, and then we'll wrap up. Paul has left us in the dark, cascading shadows of Genesis 3, the fall, okay? He just talked about that in verse 14. Eve ate the fruit, gave some to Adam, chomp, 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 sin enters the world, and that's devastating. That's the fall, and it influences everybody, men and women. But then Paul turns the page and says something that on the surface sounds really tough. Yet she, we'll come back to who the she is, will be saved through childbearing if they, oh gosh, what? If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Why are we bringing babies into this, Paul? Sheesh. I don't think that Paul is saying that women are saved when they have kids. That would be ludicrous. That would go against everything that Paul teaches about justification by faith in Christ alone. I don't think he's saying that women with kids are somehow holier than women without kids. Also, equally ludicrous. I think that Paul is alluding to something much, much bigger. With the shadow of the fall fresh in his mind and his finger still in Genesis 3, Paul is alluding not to childbearing as a procreative practice. I think he's alluding to a specific child whose birth will signal the full restoration of men and women. Here's what's up. Back in Genesis 3, with the apple core still on the ground at their feet, God promised that one day someone would come who would undo all of the devastating effects of the fall. And speaking to the serpent, with Adam and Eve still standing there, drenched in their self-aware shame, here's what God says in Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put, he's talking to the enemy here, he says, I'm gonna put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And then God says something really interesting. One of her offspring, he will crush your head. You can strike his heel. Translation, from Eve will come someone, and you may hurt him, but he's gonna crush you. Genesis 3:15 is the first time we see the warm, bright light of the gospel brimming on the horizon of time. One day, one of Eve's offspring will provide salvation and restoration and hope, and by faith in him, the events and effects of the fall will be forever reversed and undone. Church, who is that? Jesus. This is not a text about gender roles. This is about the one who gives hope regardless of gender. And from the apple core until now, all he asks is for you to put your faith in him. In just a few moments, we're gonna stand and we're gonna confess that. We're gonna say, Jesus Christ, our hope, because that's the answer for this text. It has much less to do with gender and permissions and pursuits. It has everything to do with where do you put your faith? Because one of Eve's offspring changed everything. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We say thank you for your word that by it we could have life. We say thank you for Christ, who is prefigured in this text, almost in a way where we can barely see him. But Lord, we say thank you, thank you, thank you that he stepped through the shadows of time, died on a cross for our atonement, and that by faith in him, we are free from the devastating effects of the fall that plague us in this life. Lord, sanctify your church. Grow us. For those that treasure Christ in this room, for those that know him, this text is good news. For those who don't know him, Lord, would you awaken us, open their eyes to see the free gift of salvation that is theirs because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Let's stand, let's sing to our King together.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.